was already alluded to here. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Okay, great. But that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes, verse 18, in him is not judged. He who does not believe, notice this, has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. So in a text that says Jesus didn't come for judgment, there's a judgment. And now John spells it out. Verse 19, this is a judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. They won't turn to the light. They're repelled by the light. That is the judgment. So a part of Christ's coming does entail judgment. It's intended for salvation, but judgment will be an unavoidable outcome of his coming. Now I'll go to chapter 9 and look at verse 39. Slightly different angle here that we see. Rock read for us John 12. We saw some of this language there as well. This back and forth between salvation, but there is a judgment. I didn't come for judgment, of course. Why would Jesus have to come for judgment? The world stands condemned. He wouldn't have to come at all. But there's a slightly different angle here in verse 39, where he says here, he did not come for judgment, or he did come for judgment here in verse 39. I came for judgment into this world. Really, this is to make distinctions. That's this word judge, to decide between. And he came for judgment, but for who? For those who pridefully claim not to need him, so that those who do not see may see, and those who think they see may become blind. Those who think they see, they don't think they need him. Why would I need Christ? Why would I need his light? I got enough light in myself. But in making these distinctions, these determinations, these judgments on the other side of that coin, it will result in salvation for those who don't claim their own righteousness and their own sufficiency. And so you always have both sides of a coin whenever you talk about salvation and judgment in the coming of Christ. And we'll talk more about that when we get to it. Here's just a summary of what we're going to see in this chapter from C.K. Barrett. He said, this fairly short chapter expresses perhaps more vividly and completely than any other John's conception of the work of Christ. On the one hand, he's the giver of gracious light to a humanity which, apart from him, is in a state of complete hopelessness. This illumination is not presented as primarily intellectual, but as a direct bestowal of life and salvation. On the other hand, Jesus does not come into a world full of people aware or willing to acknowledge their own need. Thus, the effect of the light is to blind them, since they willfully close their eyes to it. In turn, their sin abides precisely because they're so confident of their own righteousness. End quote. That's what we're going to see. And so to misunderstand this reality of what we're seeing in these passages and what we just heard there from that author, to misunderstand this reality is to think it's possible to interact with the truth of Christ and remain neutral. Sometimes it comes across like this. Yeah, I'll check out what Jesus has to say. Yeah, I'll dive in a little bit, see what he's all about. If I like how he builds me up, I'll accept it, yeah. But if he challenges me at the core of who I am, calls me to change or tears me down in any way, causes me not to feel good about myself, no, I'll reject that. I'll reject that. I am in complete control with this kind of choice with little or no consequence. That's a grave mistake. That's very dangerous. That could have eternal ramifications. And accordingly, in John 9, there are three ways, as you can see in your bulletin, three ways that the light exposes the self-righteous. Three ways the light exposes the self-righteous. Number one, by performing power on the helpless. Verses 1 to 7 here, let's read it. John 9. As he passed by, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, as you can see, there's no sharp break between chapters 8 and 9. And there's no actual break between 9 and 10 either, as we're going to see in a little bit. But even without that observation, what do we notice here? The wording used in the opening section of John chapter 9 alerts us to the link of chapter 8, doesn't it? You probably heard it when I just read it. I am the light of the world. It's repeated here in verse 5 with one exception. With one exception here. It is not technically an I am statement. It's not technically an I am statement. It's lacking the complete phrase. And so what does that mean for us? What do we take away from that? That he is not pointing to his divine identity here, but rather his role as the light. He's going to illumine the way of God through his words and through his works. So you might remember we left off last week at the end of chapter 8 where Jesus was hidden to be kept from being stoned by the religious leaders after declaring his eternal existence and his superiority over Abraham. At the beginning of chapter 9, then he's still in Jerusalem, presumably. We're not told he's not. And so they're right by the pool of Siloam. And so he's still in Jerusalem here. And he and his disciples, they pass by a blind man, we're told by John. And that Jesus noticed this man is very apparent to his disciples due to the question they ask in verse 2. And they might not have known, unless they had a conversation we're not told about, or they might not have known that he was blind from birth. And so they ask this question here in verse 2, and they don't ask it in an open-ended fashion, do they? They give an either or. Hey, we'll pick the two choices, Jesus. You just tell us which one's right. And so they frame it up in such a way that they expose their presuppositions here. And they basically say, hey, since this man is blind, Jesus, that means either he sinned at some point in his life and it brought about this punishment of blindness, or his parents sinned in some egregious way, and then they're penalized for that by having a child born blind. Which one is it? We'd like to know. Well, of course, the reality of death and disease and decay is the result of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. That's undeniable that that's the case. There are general effects of sin upon mankind, upon this whole world. But the disciples, notice, they're going beyond that. They're going beyond those general effects of sin. All of our bodies are decaying. We're all getting older, of course. We feel that, notice that. But they're going beyond that. They're linking it specifically. They want a one-to-one correlation. And their thinking, of course, lines up which has permeated mankind's mindset since the earliest stages of human existence. This is just natural thinking right here. We know God's sovereign and good, and no evil dwells in him. Moreover, we know what? That blindness represents such evil in this world. It represents that. It's part of the curse. And so for God to remain righteous and just, and he's still sovereign, and for this man to be suffering for blindness, he must have sinned. There must be some one-to-one sin in this. He's paying for sin. Well, you might be thinking about the book of Job at this point. You should be. That is a common refrain from his friends in the book, is it not? They constantly just going at him, Job, if you could just tell us how you sinned, we could get past this. We just get right past this. This is your problem. You have sinned, and now you're paying for it. And of course, they're rebuked sternly by the Lord himself in the end for that, along with being rebuked by Job. Then in Exodus, the Lord declares this to Moses in Exodus 4:11. The Lord says to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" One example, of course, can be found in 2 Kings 6. Elisha prays to the Lord for the Aramean army to be blinded, and it occurs. It happens. You got Acts 13 as well. Paul is filled with the Spirit. And what does he do when he's filled with the Spirit? He casts blindness on a false prophet in Acts 13 who is intentionally trying to hinder his gospel ministry. Now, just a disclaimer, both of those examples consisted of temporary blindness. Temporary. And so when you take all the biblical data into consideration, just because the Lord is sovereign over such things as blindness, it does not mean that someone's blindness or anything else like that is a direct result of someone's specific personal sin. Think about even the chastening of God on a child of God. That's taught in Hebrews chapter 12. It's given an example. It's illustrated. 1 Corinthians 11, James chapter 5. What do we know about the chastening of God? It's a loving act of restoration. It's not a payment for one's sins. You sinned in this way. Here you go. Okay, here's your punishment. You sinned enough to be blind. No. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. So notice Jesus' answer in verse 3. There's a third option. Third option here. He denies that their two choices have any validity at all. And so he says this blindness is about the works of God being made manifest in him. The disciples are only thinking about condemnation, just that realm. Blindness, condemnation. Jesus is opportunistic for the glory of God. Now, just to be clear here, we always have to be careful in our Bible study and any of our Bible reading. We don't just grasp verses, yank them out of context, and claim them, and things like that. This is very, very specific. He's not making a universal statement about the expected healing of every single blind person, nor any other diseased person. That's not what this verse is doing here. This is very specific to the context because this particular healing is going to illustrate what Christ has been teaching and what has been happening in those who have been listening to him as well. However, there's some great encouragement to be gained from these words, nevertheless. There's great encouragement here. A.W. Pink provided a universal principle from this teaching here in verse 3. He said, "Surely this proclamation of the Savior's words here contain a message of consolation to the afflicted ones among his people now. Not that all may expect to be relieved by a miracle, but that they may comfort themselves with the assurance that God has a wise, even if hidden, purpose to be served by their affliction. And that is that in some way he will be glorified by it. That way may not be manifested at once, but may come about some time later." I mean, it's one of the lies of the enemy to conclude that one's physical infirmity is automatically the result of one's sin. That can be a lie of Satan. There are, of course, physical consequences of certain vices that are medically connected. Of course, that's the case. But that's not in view here. I mean, this truth that we can pull out, that God works through these things. God works. I mean, this is a tremendous benefit of being a Christian in this life. We can have hope in any affliction, in anything. And the teaching of Scripture, of course, repeatedly puts forth there's no purposeless suffering. No purposeless suffering. To think otherwise is anti-Christian, is to deny the many attributes of God that we see in Scripture. Of course, there's a humbling effect if there isn't a higher work of God in affliction, this one's right there. There's a humbling effect of physical infirmity. You see this in Psalm 119. Just listen to this. And this may not be a physical infirmity, probably isn't, but the truths apply. The same truth applies. Psalm 119, 67. You have this stanza in here. I'm going to pull two verses. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I kept going astray. I was loose in my thinking. I wasn't focused. I wasn't renewing my mind in the truth. I was presuming. Now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me. It's one of those verses that you have to read twice. You wonder if there's a misprint. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. What the psalmist is teaching us there is that there are lessons that can only be learned and promises that can only be truly cherished in the throes of physical infirmity, in any kind of affliction. This is why the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said this. He said, I can truly say of everything I have ever tasted in this world of God's mercy, that I feel more grateful to God for the bodily pain I have suffered and for all the trials I have endured of different sorts than I do for anything else except the gift of his dear son. I'm sure I've derived more real benefit, abiding strength, growth in grace, and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction than I've ever derived from prosperity. End quote. It's a renewed mind right there. And that's an example of the gracious work of God being displayed as he carries out his grand purpose of receiving glory through the midst of our infirmities. That's what we can take away. That's what's universal from verse 3. But let's dive back into this context now and look at verses 4 to 5. He continues his response here. So speaking of the works of God, Jesus reveals to his disciples that the works of the one who sent him must be done while it's still the day, because the night is coming, he said. No one will be able to work then. Well, why is it the day, we could ask? Because of verse 5. It's the day because of verse 5, because Christ is presently in the world and he is the light of the world. I mean, think about the period of time when Jesus was on the earth in his earthly ministry. We're seeing this in the Gospel of John. We saw it in chapter 7. We saw it in chapter 8. He and his disciples have divine protection. Nothing can happen to them before the time. He's untouchable until he's accomplished all the work the Father sent him to do. And it's at that point, at the end, when Jesus is crucified, when he's buried, when he's resurrected, and ascends to the right hand of the Father, that the light of the world is taken from the world, and that same level of divine protection is no longer guaranteed to his people or to his disciples, who are then apostles. Now, of course, his apostles, his followers after them, can surely shine the light of Christ, no doubt about that, but not to the same effect as the light of the world can. And so a primary motivating factor for Jesus to perform this upcoming sign was due to the shelf life of his earthly ministry. He knew. I mean, we're not even halfway through the gospel, but this gospel has a big chunk right at the end. We're way past halfway in the timeline of his earthly ministry. And so we think about that. There's a time coming when we won't be able to work. And again, if we think about a principle for us to consider, we should think over what ministry and what work does God have that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in at Ephesians 2:10. What is that? For it. We should be thinking about that. Also, life is a vapor, Scripture tells us. So we must ask the Lord to teach us to number our days, Psalm 90. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. we may gain a heart of wisdom in this. So he gives these ministry axioms in verses 4 to 5, and then he performs the healing in a very specific way. And if you study the healing accounts of our Lord, you'll see that there's no cookie-cutter approach in this. And one reason for that is oftentimes what he does illustrates a portion of teaching that he has been covering, that he's been putting forth. It's often what's happening. And so we're going to see that with the translation of Siloam here in a moment. But let's just finish up the healing here. So notice in verse 6, he makes mud with his own spit. He smears it over the man's eyes and tells him to go wash off in the nearby pool of Siloam. This is in the old city, what we call the old city of Jerusalem, near the temple area. And so he obeys the Lord, end of verse 7, and he comes back with full sight. But we've got that detail there. It's translated, John tells us, scent. Why is that there? Just so we could have some nice background? Just so we can know that? Well, that's some neat Bible trivia. I get that right if I do that little game. Get that question right. What's Siloam mean? Scent, I got it. No, it has to be more than that. This sign proves Jesus was sent from the Father. That's right in the context. He was sent from the Father in heaven to represent the light of God in this world. That's why. So in shining forth that light here in John 7, this healing magnificently illustrates spiritual salvation, of course. That's where we're heading. That's why Jesus is doing this. It illustrates spiritual salvation. There's a link between this man's blindness from birth and our spiritual state. From birth, there's a direct link. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, when God's love through Christ saves, it happens when? While we were enemies, while we were helpless, while we were sinners. That's when God saves. The apostle also describes this in Ephesians 4. We've read this text recently. Unbelievers have futile and darkened minds due to their hardness of heart. Again, natural state from birth. This is why Paul's ministry is delineated by Christ in his commissioning. Remember, Paul recounts this in Acts 26, 17. Christ is telling Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. This is what God must do in the spiritual realm to save a sinner. He must open their eyes. That's what we've been seeing in John. And this healing of the blind man represents that truth. Think about it. This man could do nothing about his blindness. And so the power of God is demonstrated on the helpless here. Again, because there's no real break between 8 and 9, just think about what we've been seeing. We had all that contention, all that opposition in chapter 8. You had the crowd questioning Christ. You had the religious leaders. You had the Pharisees. And here Jesus comes across a blind man who doesn't even say anything in the text. And he's not even able to do anything. He's just needy. He's just helpless. And by the end of the account, what happens? He's not only healed of his blindness, he is saved from his spiritual blindness. What a contrast. Christ performs power on the helpless, not on the self-righteous. Secondly, second way that the light exposes the self-righteous is by affecting endurance in his people. By affecting endurance in his people. And we'll see different groups here. You can see in your bulletin, look at the first group, amidst some curious doubters. Let's read verses 8 to 12. Therefore, so after the healing now, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, he just kept raising his hand here, I'm the one, I'm him, I am him. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. We'll stop there for now. So you have all this confusion and questioning in verses 8 to 10 is actually setting up the healed man's clear testimony in verse 11. And so you see it there. Some were convinced, hey, I think that was the guy. That was the guy we've been seeing here begging as a blind man. He's probably in the same spot most days, all the days of his life perhaps, at least his adult life. Others are in denial. They're in utter denial. They concluded, oh, no, that's just a man who looks like that guy. It's a lookalike. But he kept saying, it's me. It's me. So now, okay, if it's you, we want an explanation. How did this happen? So we get it. Verse 11, just a straightforward testimony here. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what he told me to do. I did it. Now I see. That's all I know. And so this obviously is going to stir up their curiosity even more. So they express a desire to find Jesus in verse 12. But just like in chapter 5, he slips away right after he does that. And so they cannot find him. He doesn't stick around, probably because if he did, they might, in their misguided zeal, kind of go get him and force him to be king, like we've seen in previous chapters in that attempt. And so we see this man responding here, and just wanted to highlight that this is always the best approach when you have an opportunity to testify to the saving power of Christ. Here's what Christ did in my life. Here's what he did. No one could legitimately refute the undeniable change in the blind man. So it is with the new Christian. Someone who's born again, they're new. A new creature. You can't refute that. You can try to explain it away. You can't downright refute it. And so this straightforward testimony cuts right to the chase, because curious doubters may seem attracted to Jesus. They may seem attracted to the church for a short amount of time, or even for other reasons that aren't godly. It may not be because they want to be saved from the power and the penalty of their sin. They may want something else. That's why we must never automatically conclude that someone is genuinely seeking Christ just because they're asking questions. We don't know what's behind the questions. These people aren't saved. They're not going to carry this through to the end. Only one man in the text is saved at the end. The curious doubters may be asking questions one minute, but then the next refute their need for Christ, or choke on Christ's claims as well. But someone cannot, again, object to Christ's work in a saved sinner, which is why pointing to Christ is always the safest ground. It spotlights the most important thing. So this man in John 9, once we get to the end of verse 12 here, he's endured with clarity the initial wave of questions. But the second group is going to be more challenging. This is going to be among some hardened officials. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. I mean, this is how he's referred to throughout this whole chapter. So it's highlighting the point of all this. Jesus saves through blindness, saves people from their blindness. Verse 14, a little background verse here. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Verse 15, and the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who's a sinner perform such signs? and there was a division among them. Last verse, verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." And so what we see here is the folks who were kind of scurrying about in verses 8 to 12, they want a little more official opinion on what happened to this formerly blind person. And so they bring him before the Pharisees, and we saw these guys introduced in chapter 8, verse 13. But before we hear from them, John gives us that key detail in verse 14. Look at it there. This is consistently the point of contention. Jesus performed this healing on the Sabbath, and by mixing the mud, he broke their Sabbath laws. Dishonoring to God. Sin. Of course, this is foreshadowing the hostile response that's coming. And so right after that, verse 15, the man's testimony is highlighted in that verse. It just gives a simple recounting of what happened. Very effective at getting the point across. And so then the discussion there is in the verse 16 is kind of put in the background until we get later on, until the man speaks again. And John records there that the Pharisees can't refute the reality of the testimony of his healing. And so that leads some of them to start questioning the methods by which it came about. For instance, you know, it's as if they're saying, you know, who cares if you're really healed? That's not even our point here. We're not even talking about that. This man healed you on the Sabbath. That's a big deal. That's the problem. How ironic compared with what we learned in chapter 8, verse 55, where Jesus says he knows God and keeps his word. Jesus always keeps God's word, but he's not going to keep man's laws, that's for sure. And so you have one group doing this, you have another group in verse 16 using different logic here. Can he be that wicked if he does such signs? Wait a second. How could an unrighteous person, how could a sinner do things like this? And so you have no one using a biblical lens by carefully weighing out his teachings, by looking at Old Testament prophecy. No one's doing that. Instead, they're just using their natural thinking. They're coming to all these differing opinions, and an ensuing conflict occurs, a division. This is the first of several such schisms in the Gospel of John. But eventually what happens? They all become unified after Jesus is arrested. So in verse 17, they turn back to the healed blind man. They ask him what he thinks about Jesus. So they asked him, "Hey, how'd you get healed?" Well, now we'll ask you, what do you think about him? What do you think about this Jesus? Well, he might not have ever even heard Jesus' teachings before, or not told. So he may not know anything from the Lord's mouth directly. So he concludes, well, what I do know is sometimes the prophets in the Old Testament, they did some things sometimes like this, so I believe he's a prophet. Now, of course, this is going to be greatly modified when Jesus approaches him with complete revelation in verse 35, but we'll get there later. And so with regards to this group here, the Pharisees, they appeared to desire to find out what happened, but that wasn't the case, was it? All they wanted was evidence that coincided with what they already believed. That's it. It's safe to say in their hardened hearts, they weren't seeking the truth. But this man has testified clearly as to how Jesus worked in him, and that clarity is beginning to expose the self-righteous. The next group, though, that the man must endure hits closer to home. This is Jesus affecting endurance in his people despite his fearful parents. Verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he'd been blind and had received sight. Okay, well, yep, we know you see. We did our little test. You know, I held up some fingers and you got it right. Okay, so you definitely see, but now we're going to say, you were never blind. Okay, that's what's going on here. Okay, we've got it now. Until they called the parents of the very one who'd received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" So they don't even wait for them to answer. They already know the answer. His parents answered. Now they have two questions. First one was obvious. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how he sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." And so in their irrational darkness, their darkened minds, these Pharisees need more proof than the man's testimony himself, than all these neighbors and people who saw him before and now say, "Yeah, this is the guy. This is the one who sees." They need more than that, so they call in this man's parents. But you can see right away that the parents don't wish to provide the same clarity that their son has maintained throughout, and so they refuse to take any culpability. They don't want to be associated with what has happened. Clear of why. John tells us, verse 22, if they confess Christ, if they exalt Christ, they'll be put out of the synagogue. They will not have religious privileges in Judaism anymore. So by the end of those verses, it's clear this man's parents, they weren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they had no reason, they had no power to withstand the consequences of aligning with the Son of God. And this is going to be the opposite of what we see in this blind man, formerly blind man. You look through the Gospels and you see passages like Matthew 10 and Luke 12 where Jesus predicts he would be the cause of division within families. While we never desire, of course, a disruption in the family unity, Jesus' teaching in those texts, Matthew 10 and Luke 12, it prepares us if it were to happen. And so in light of this gracious preparation from our Lord, would you stand for Christ, even if it leads you to be completely disconnected or even disassociated with family members? Would you stand for Christ? No Christian should do this lightly. But if it becomes necessary to be faithful to the Lord, then it must be done. It must be done. Jot down Psalm 27:10. Psalm 27:10. Psalmist writes, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Psalm 27:10. Lord will take me up. So even in this, Jesus affects endurance in his people. Even just being really abandoned by his parents publicly in front of the religious leaders. But this is going to be greatly manifested here due to the heat coming right back on him in the next section. Here's the fourth section of this, and this is going back to those Pharisees, but now they become even more obstinate. So this is notwithstanding some obstinate cynics. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner," meaning Jesus. He then answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know," this is what we sang earlier, "that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" This guy's got a little backbone. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we don't know where he's from. The man will not back down. Verse 30, he answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes, and no one can say anything different. No one has said anything different. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out of the synagogue. Let's go back to verse 24. Notice they try to crank up the pressure. They bring God's glory into the equation. Don't you want to glorify God? Let us strong arm your opinion by telling you what we know about him. He's a sinner. Now, we don't know how he sinned other than he broke a couple Sabbath laws a couple times. Other than that, we don't know how he's actually sinned, but just trust us. He's bad news. And give glory to God. Man responds with what he doesn't know and then what he does know. I'm not aware if Jesus is a sinner, but what I do know is that I was blind and now I see. Again, just straightforward. What a wonderfully simple testimony. Simplicity is always better. Clarity, because it brings clarity. But due to their obstinance, they disregard it again in there. And so they hope to catch him in a lie by asking him the same question in verse 26. They already asked him in verse 15. And so I just love how he calls them out for their deafness and what's behind their questioning. He calls them out in verse 27. He insinuates, oh, you must want to hear the story again because you're enamored with the Lord, with Jesus, and you want to become his disciple. This incurs a fierce reviling. This is a strong term, very strong. One of the strongest verbally. We would call it in our day a tongue lashing. Is what this was. Again, they can't respond to what he's saying, so they resort to insulting and changing the subject. That's a common tactic of the self-righteous. Ad hominem argument, just insulting, or just changing. You can't even stay on the same page. You can never stay in a train of thought. Beware of that. It's what the self-righteous do when they don't want to be exposed. Now, when there is a response like this to the truth in verse 28, there's idolatry being poked at. Just know that. There's idolatry being poked at here. And the hardened heart is doing whatever it can to avoid being exposed. Doesn't like it. So it lashes out. They continue on in verses 28 to 29. We're the ultimate authority, and we're disciples of Moses. So we will determine who's from God and who isn't. This Jesus, again, didn't come up from our ranks. We don't know where he's from. Well, Jesus has already declared at the end of chapter 5, if they had believed Moses, then they would believe him. But since they don't believe him, they're actually going to be judged by Moses and his law. It's the end of chapter 5. But they're more concerned with holding their traditions than being enlightened by the truth. That's always a danger. So verse 30, this man expresses just amazement of their ignorance of Jesus' origin, since he possesses this power to heal the blind. Hey, wouldn't you want to know where this guy's from? A guy who has this kind of power? This is something he says in verse 32. It's just unprecedented. That's true. But keep in mind, it's prophesied repeatedly in the book of Isaiah about the messianic age. You can jot these down, 29:18 in Isaiah. 29:18, 35:5, and chapter 42, verse 7. the eyes of the blind will be opened in the Messianic age. If they knew the Scriptures, if they trusted in the Scriptures, they would have seen this. Notice in verse 31 now, man transitions to testifying about what Jesus did to who Jesus is. No longer is it just, I'm going to defend what he did to me. No. Now he's going to defend Jesus himself and his character. Look at it there. Verse 31. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. He's basically saying he's certainly not a sinner. He fears God. He does his will. That's exactly how the Messiah is described in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. That's exactly what it said about the Messiah. And it's who Yahweh says he'll look to in Isaiah 66, 2. I'll look to the one who's humble and contrite, who trembles at my word. Notice in verse 33, he puts the burden back on the Pharisees. He says that you must explain how he does these things if he's not from God then. Because if he's not from God, he's doing his own thing. He could do anything. He could do nothing. Absolutely nothing. You still must explain this. And so very similar fashion to verse 28, they refuse to deal with what he said. They just claim their spiritual superiority over him and then excommunicate him out of Judaism. Other than imprisonment or execution, this is the premier punishment in the Jewish culture because it incurs such great shame. Great shame. But before we move on, just consider the magnitude of the grace of God in this man's life. Again, just keep in mind, all we're told is he had one interaction with Jesus. At this point, up to verse 34, he'd never seen Jesus with his own eyes. He walked away to go wash. Jesus left. He's never seen Jesus. He's had one interaction, yet he was so certain of Jesus' power in his life, he confounded the religious authorities and remained steadfast all the way to being blacklisted by the Jews. Consider the grace of God. Consider how God affects endurance in his people here. That's how he exposes the self-righteous. Well, as is promised throughout Scripture, the Lord draws near to those who manifest such faithfulness amidst such opposition. The Lord draws near. So the last section in this second way the light exposes the self-righteous is Jesus affects endurance in this man directly from himself. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they'd put him out. They excommunicated him, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." What a weighty statement to a former blind man. "And he is the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. His parents have distanced themselves from him. Now he can't worship with any of the Jewish people. But this turns out to be the greatest blessing in his life. Notice verse 35, Jesus hears what happened. He seeks him out. He inquires about his faith in the Son of Man. So again, this man had never seen Jesus. He only heard a few words from Jesus' mouth regarding the healing. So he has no idea who's standing in front of him. He has no clue at this point. So he expresses his willingness. We've seen this soft heart. We've seen a man of conviction here who wants to honor God. So he says, "Just tell me who he is. Identify the Son of Man." Can you imagine then his utter joy and astonishment when Jesus reveals that it's him? It's the one speaking to him. This is just an incredible opportunity to confess the Lord Jesus. Not only is he comforting this man, he's giving him yet another opportunity to confess. Just listen to Luke chapter 12, verse 8. Luke 12, verse 8. Listen to how this applies to this man. "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God." And verse 11, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what or how you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Confesses Christ. So as soon as Jesus identifies himself, he professes faith, verse 38. And he worships Jesus publicly. We know this is publicly because of what happens next. He worships Jesus publicly. And he fulfills, notice, the Pharisees' command to give glory to God. He does it. Here it is, right here. Giving glory to God. This is the only time in the Gospel of John where it's recorded someone worships specifically Jesus. The only time. This is a physical expression of heartfelt honor. That's what this word is. There's probably a physical expression here, probably bowing down before him, coming from the heart. What a day in this man's life. He's cured of double blindness, both physically and spiritually. This is incredible. The light of the world. But that's not the only intention. And this, where all this was heading right to here. In the last three verses. All of it. This is not the only intention our Lord had in this healing. Because the clear vision of this healed man in all regards now, physically and spiritually, it's juxtaposed to the blindness exhibited by the Pharisees. And this brings us to the third and final way the light exposes the self-righteous, by declaring decrees on deceived hypocrites. By declaring decrees on deceived hypocrites. Verse 39. He continues on. It looks like the same scene. And again, according to verse 40, Pharisees were there. This is all public. 35 to 38 was public. 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see. And those who see," and of course, these are those who think they see, "may become blind." Those are the Pharisees who were with him. So they're following him around. "Heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains.'" Again, we stated earlier from John chapter 3 that judgment may not be the ultimate intention of his coming, but it's an inevitable consequence of it. It's an inevitable consequence of it. It's never safe or neutral to be around the light of God's word and then use it to merely affirm one's own righteousness. It's not safe to do that. This means that one's interaction with the light has massive ramifications. Because why? Jesus' coming and his revelation that he brought from God does not only bring forth salvation, but also judgment on those who are exposed to it and yet reject it. This leads to greater blindness. And how does this work exactly? Because they're putting greater blinders over their eyes to make sure the brilliance of the light of Christ isn't getting through. And it's powerful. And so they got to continue to put up more and more blinders, thicker ones. So here at the end of John 9, the Pharisees overhear Jesus speak these words about judgment. And so they ask a question. And they ask a question in such a way in verse 40 there that it expects a negative answer. They could have worded it like this: "We're certainly not blind, right? You're not definitely not talking about us. This perfectly illustrates their problem. Jesus explains it in verse 41. If they thought they were blind, they would see their neediness and see Christ as the only solution to their desperate state. The blind man didn't have to be convinced he was needy when he was blind. No one had to convince him. He knew it. He knew it. But to think that they see better than Christ sees them, reject Christ's teaching, the light from Christ, because someone claims greater sight, that puts them in a state of condemnation. On the other hand, as we've seen, the blind man was not deceived about his state. These Pharisees were deluded about their spiritual condition that Christ has exposed here. Absolutely deluded. I mean, that is the definition of blindness, isn't it? Can't see the light. That's the definition. So those who are blind and say, I see, it is incredible insanity. Such is the natural heart. Let's end with a summary from J.C. Ryle. He said this, when the possessor of any truth is self-conceited and self-satisfied and fancies he knows everything, the result is one of the worst states of soul into which he can fall. There's far more hope for him, and get this, who says, I'm a poor blind sinner, I need God to teach me, than there ever is for someone who says, I know it, I'm good, I don't have any ignorance, and yet cleaves to his sin. The sin of that person remains. We need to understand as well, even after having our eyes opened by Christ to the truth of the gospel, even after being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we don't have complete sight in our sinful nature. We don't have complete sight. We never graduate beyond the first beatitude, Matthew 5:3. We never graduate beyond this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's poor in spirit? Empty in themselves. Needy of God's grace continually. Empty in themselves, needy of God's grace continually. Jesus says that one is truly blessed. If we ever graduate from that, we're in trouble. We're starting to think we see on our own, because that's the words of the Lord. That's going to be the safest spot to be right there. For judgment, he says, I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. Interesting. He makes distinctions, makes determinations, and that does lead to salvation for some. But those who think they see on their own, those who think they see better than Christ, those who think they don't need his righteousness, all of it given to them, they'll be blind. Increasingly so, because they're turning from the light. That's what's manifest in John 9 here. And so we'll see how Jesus continues that on with the Good Shepherd. Next in John 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these sobering truths and just how you perfectly illustrate these things, even by a sign, a healing, and we can gain just so much teaching from that. We have this now embedded in our minds, that it's the needy, those who know they're blind, who receive mercy and grace. So Lord, may we continually be humble in that way. And especially even seeing your work on display in those who are one here in this story who's afflicted. So may we not lose hope, Lord, in our afflictions. You are doing the work of God in all those who are turning to you, all those who aren't proud, either in anger or even in self-pity. So Lord, help us just to glorify you as was shown here. We worship you in how we respond to these things in our lives. We worship you in how we think we need you, how much so. God, give us clear vision from your truth so that we may see how needy we really are. And in that way, we'll depend on the grace found from Christ and glorify his name above ours, that's for sure. So thank you for this truth. And we come to you only in the name of Christ. Amen.